And so we're going to start today with, we're going to go from here to a poem by a poet I love named David White. And in this poem, he's going to give a lament where he explores the terrain of meeting a stranger. And the name of this poem is Waiting to Go On.
This is a piece called Waiting to Go On, and I think it sums up the experience of waiting for guests to arrive. And that sense of anticipation when you've been getting ready for a very important guest, that somehow something is going to change. I always feel that you always come across the new you as a stranger, and you have to make yourself hospitable for that stranger. That stranger who is just as disturbing quite often and seemingly dangerous as any outer stranger we might meet in the world. That stranger is our new pilgrim self about to take a road we did not feel we were worthy enough or courageous enough to take. This is called Waiting to Go On. Waiting to Go On. It must be we are waiting for the perfect moment. It must be under all the struggle we want to go on. It must be that deep down we are creatures getting ready for when we are needed. It must be that waiting for the listening ear or the appreciative word for the right woman or the right man or the right one or even the right moment just to ourselves. We are getting ready just to be ready. We are getting ready. Just to be ready and nothing else. We are getting ready just to be ready and nothing else. Like this moment, just before the evening light arrives, working by the window in the kitchen, sensing a deep down symmetry in every blessed thing. The way that everything unbeknownst to us is preparing to meet us too. Just on the other side of that door, someone is about to knock and our life is about to change. Someone, somewhere on the other side of that door, someone is about to knock, and our life is just about to change. So that finally, after all these years rehearsing behind the curtain, we might just be ready to go on.
So I think that when I listen to this poem, what comes up for me is this idea that we must be hospitable to the kind of person that God is transforming us into. And the question would be, how can I generate that kind of hospitableness to my pilgrim self? Perhaps you heard his description there that really resonated with me. Maybe you haven't thought yourself as worthy enough or courageous enough. And maybe you have not even imagined, or you have imagined that the pilgrim's journey is one that's done alone, and you haven't imagined that God would be on the journey with you as pilgrim, closer than you imagined, and that he would be personally guiding you as he works this transformation in you. So I thought we'd have fun by doing this. We could start by, if you'll go into the chat box, I'm going to ask you a question, and I want you to put your answer there. I asked this question of about 40 or 50 people in the last month, and I want to see if we're like everybody else, or if Pete Warehouse are somehow special. So the question is this: with just one word, answer this question. Since mid-March, since the pandemic arrived and the George Floyd murder, what is the one word that would describe the background of your psyche? What's been going on in your head, not seen? And I'll pause and we'll just take a look at some of these. These should be great. Discombobulation, anxious, powerlessness, heavy, isolated, transforming, chaos, heavy, thanks Heather, anger, mourning, trust. This is great. Keep those complexity, overwhelmed, super, confusion, waiting, out of control, suspended, surrender. You guys keep putting those in there. We're going to do another chat in a little bit, and we'll see what, how these two things come, these two chats come together. So when I did this with the folks that I work with, I got the same sorts of answers. About out of 50 people, I maybe had 8 or so that were positive, but on the whole, most of them expressed the same thing you did: anxious, off balance, worried, out of kilter, powerless, discombobulated, confused. One particularly insightful client that I work with had a further observation, though. He said something like, this is somebody who's, I'm a business coach, so this is somebody whose business has actually done very well in this time of difficulty. He said, you know, what's crazy is that since this all began, my time with my family has been greater. We have more time with my family than I've ever had. And my business thrives in this environment. And my employees have all pulled together. I don't have any reason to be anxious at all, but I am. I'm worried about the future for no reason at all. I want to submit this to your thinking. What is happening now for all of us is a gift. It's a gift. It's a blessing. It's a disorienting dilemma. And if you haven't heard that phrase before, what a disorienting dilemma is, or what it does, is they usually occur when we have these experiences that don't fit our expectations, or they don't make sense to us, where we can't resolve the situations without changing something about our views of the world. Indeed, maybe we have to change ourselves. They are disorienting, but they are also packed full of meaning and opportunity, and they do not last forever. Crises come and crises go. Crises never last. We've remarked in our house a lot, because we're probably older than most of the folks here, that we had grandparents that lived through the great pandemic of the 19th of the Spanish flu. And you talk about a pandemic, that was a real pandemic, right? That's what they'd probably tell us. I remember my grandparents talking about the Dust Bowl. I remember them talking about the Depression. I remember them talking about how difficult all those things and how their family got through them. I don't remember them ever talking about the Spanish flu. So this crisis will pass. So it's important that you don't waste a great crisis, that you don't waste a great disorienting dilemma, because you may not be blessed enough to have another one like this in your life. It's not the time to drink more. It's not the time to gain a few pounds. It's not the time to give up on your family relationships. It's not the time to bicker more. It's time for your transformation, to welcome the pilgrim you. God sent distress for our own good. It is He who is troubling you. In the same way that a good parent administers a timeout, God has orchestrated this distress so that we can gain a new perspective. One that, in the psalm we're going to look at, is going to show us what a good father God is. One where we can finally love ourselves and all of our beauty and all of our brokenness as the beloved children that we are. And in the meeting of those two things, we can grow in amazing humility, which is just the foundation of Christian spirituality. And frankly, it's not something that I've really had a lot of, and probably not you either. So here's how Psalm 103 goes. This is a Psalm of David, and it goes like this. Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being. Praise His holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known the ways of Moses, His deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, as great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed his transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul. This is God's word. So this is going to first big chunk I want to break down. It's like, who is God? Who is God? We can't see ourselves until we've really seen God. And when we see God, we're able to see ourselves. This premise runs all through scripture, runs, I think, through almost all spiritual writings. And it's here as well. And the answer is this. I'd say that most of us have very simplistic two-dimensional views of who God is. You know, in the summer, we used to have these things called summer blockbusters. We don't have those anymore, but we'll get back to them later. And one of the things that happens in a summer blockbuster is that the heroes are very often just cardboard thin. They're two-dimensional. I mean, I love Spider-Man, but there's not a lot to him, really. Spider-Man's not really nuanced. Luke Skywalker, not very nuanced, but I can root for the guy, right? So most of us Americans, and I would say most of us, Christians, tend to select for ourselves one or two attributes, and we select those attributes because they work well for us, and we interpret God inside of those attributes. So maybe you have a God who's really pretty much just God the Creator. Well, maybe somebody else has a God who's just God the big clock winder, and maybe you have God who's really holy, and maybe that makes you be just a little judgmental. But maybe somebody else just loves the idea of a whole big merciful God, and that creates kind of a view in life for them that had a lot of greasy grace in their world. Maybe your God's a magician. Maybe your God is a philosopher. But whatever it is, I would bet that your God and my God are not as nuanced as the God that we find in the Christian scriptures. In this Psalm of David, David presents God, in this particular Psalm, he presents him as good father. And in other Psalms, he presents God with other attributes, sort of, or other roles, as king, as shepherd, as prophet, as judge. And God is all of these. And it's difficult to wrap our brains around this. And so stereotypes are a little time saver. So we sort of just go with whatever our preferred stereotype, what God is. But when I think about good father, like David's talked about him in this psalm, all these nuances, I think, all merge together. And David signals these four attributes of God that make him good, worthy being called. The sort of God with whom you can afford to be yourself. Think about that. This is the sort of God that you can afford to be comfortable with. And these four attributes are: God as Father creates safety. God as Father shows kindness. God as Father displays compassionate anger. God as Father brings us home. God as Father creates safety. I mean, which of you as parents, those of you that are parents, Which of you as parents will not put your life at risk in order to save the life of your own child? What parent does not wish above everything else to make their child safe? There are so many images in scripture of God as as a good parent, as both good mother and good father. But one that always moves me is this image that Jesus gave us as he was entering Jerusalem and he was about to go into arrest and trial and crucifixion. So he's about to face this enormous storm himself. And he turns to the people of Jerusalem, the Israelites, and he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. His image is that God is a good mother, like a wild hen, some kind of a grouse, like a grouse, who's sensing a coming powerful storm, will gather her chicks under her wings and sacrifice herself to the blows of hail and rain and wind and flood and lightning so that she may die, but they would live. God is father, as good father, shows kindness. Romans 2:4, that book of Romans, we miss it, but it's a book about two groups of Christians who hate each other. It's a church that's absolutely split along racial lines, Jew and Gentile. And Paul reminds them in their judgment of each other that the only way forward is for them to show kindness. He says in Romans 2:4, it's kindness that leads to repentance. Is it not true, parents, not me not being one, that when you see error in your children, that more than anger, it is kindness that wells up in you? Sometimes, occasionally. I have a cousin who is spirited, to say the least, when we were kids. He found himself into some poor decisions and some harder consequences. And when we were all playing as kids, small kids, and he would act out, he had a terrible temper. And when that would happen, he was going a little nutsoid. And this, I'm not talking about myself now, although this happened to me, this part of it did too. My Uncle Larry would come and he would take my cousin very gently from the gang and he would sit with him off to the side and he would hug him and he would speak to him in a low tone. He would soothe him. He would tell him that he loved him. He would explain his rules. He would explain why he was disciplining him. He would help my cousin regain his emotions. And when he had, then he would return him to our little gang. Kindness was one of my Uncle Larry's attributes, and his children greatly benefited from it, and so did his nieces and nephews. How wonderful is it that God knows and says without hesitation, you are dust. You're dust. And I love you. The love of God is not precipitated on any kind of performance. Bad behavior, you're loved. Good behavior, you are loved. You're loved, you're loved. You are really, really loved. Because kindness leads to repentance. God has rigged the system, if you will, to give kindness the edge in repentance. So God is a good parent, shows kindness. You can afford a kind of honesty with God that you can't afford even with yourself, because God knows who you are and he loves you. And he shows that with that kindness. So God is a good God. He's a good father because he displays compassionate anger as well. When verses 8 through 9 say, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, and say, he will not always accuse, nor will he harbor anger forever. Those verses are saying that God does in fact become angry with us, and that God does in fact accuse us. But he does so with great purpose. All good parents do, in fact, become angry. To not become enraged is not anger. Being enraged is self-centered, and to be out of control with your own emotions. God is neither distant, and neither is he enraged towards his children. He is the best parent. He considers the way in which each one of us, he has made us, and then he tempers his parenting to the arc of our own lives. He sees the way that you fly in the air like an eagle, and he parents you according to the way he created you uniquely. Towards all their children, parents experience anger. It's universally true in my observations. But it's a kind of anger that doesn't last. It is firm and it is gentle. It can listen. It's in control. It's in the best interest of the child. It's meant to create a pause in the child and a time for learning so that the child can grow. It's not a selfish release of emotion or a violent tool of manipulation, control, destruction, or terror. God as Father creates home. For me, verses 5:15 through 18 are the most radioactive. My own mother passed away in January of this year. And in the months before death, I heard her expressing real fear that she would be forgotten. In these verses, the psalmist say that even the place that we came from will forget us. Can you imagine that? When I go home back to my hometown that I still call my home, and I drive down the street that I grew up on and the little house I grew up in, that place has forgotten me. Nobody there lives there, knows who I am, and it's forgotten me. In a way, you know, we see this more existentially. You know, go out and walk through any old cemetery here in North Carolina, in Charlotte. I do this on occasion. And you'll find that given enough time, even granite will weather. And where you had your name and your date of birth and your death and maybe a nice little epitaph written, time will erode that. And your memory will become faceless. In the days before my mother passed, I saw something interesting. She stopped focusing on how she would be remembered by her children and grandchildren. And she began to call out to her sisters and to her parents. Her focus moved from fear to hope. From the fear of being forgotten to the hope of arriving at home. The hope is there because God is a good parent, and he has gone to prepare a good place for us. He has not forgotten us. This place will be a place where we'll be united with those that we loved and that with God himself. So bring those four things together. You don't have a cardboard two-dimensional God. You have a very nuanced Father. God is a good parent. He makes us safe. He shows us kindness. He's compassionate in his anger. He makes his home our eternal home. So what response is possible from me? I'm going to throw four things at you, and you can use these when you read scripture in the morning and interact with these four things around the scripture. And I know these things will work. They'll bring life to you. They work for me. The first one is to accept the command in this Psalms. The first response is simply to praise God. Praise centers us in this moment. When I'm lost in the past, when I'm lost in my regrets and resentments, I'm back in the past of my life. And hoping for a different past is a dead-end game. But a lot of us spend a lot of time with unforgiveness and resentments and regrets, most often about ourselves. And those things are holding us back. Praising God brings us into the moment. And when I'm borrowing worry from the future, I'm filling my life with anxiety. But God is here now, and he's good Father, and he's worthy of praise. I cannot help but see the glass of my life as half full instead of half empty. Second thing, just accepting, having seen God, is choosing to see myself and see my circumstances just the way they are, accepting those things on their own terms. This is not giving up freedom. This is the beginning of freedom. To simply say, okay, I'm dust. I'm lovable dust. And if I can't come out to everybody about that, I can come out to God about that. And as I come out to him, I can learn to share this with other people. And when I share with other people, they'll follow. So praise, accepting. And I think there's what Tim McKellar calls here a gospel thank you, which is where you put this praise and this accepting together. And what that does is it turns your disorienting dilemma into a real gospel revelation. Where there was willingness, you'll begin to experience, where you had willfulness in your life, where I have a lot of willfulness, I can begin to experience willingness. And that's humility, being willing to align my will into the will of God. There's real power in that. Where there was resentment, regret, anxiety, uneasiness, disturbance, there's now growing humility, gratitude, and hope. A question, you could jot this down, that would get you, maybe get you some traction. This is simply to ask, how can I thank God for a particular attribute of God and accept that he loves me in the midst of my sin in which I'm entrapped? How does his attribute relate to my sin, and how am I loved in the middle of all that? Just accepting that. That's a paradox, not very easy to do. And this last thing is just going to be, I'm just going to say, it's just possibility. How would I be different if I were transformed by this powerfully experienced moment? How would I be transformed by this powerfully experienced moment? What is possible? Very easy these days to think about what is lost. Much more transforming to accept it and say, yes, but what is possible? What if this was the best thing that could have ever happened to me? What is possible is verse 18. To become the sort of person who more and more finds it easy to keep their covenant and remember to obey God's precepts. There's a way, there's a truth in that we're all God's children, but there's a truth that those children must say yes to what it means to be a child. We have the choice to live as orphans. It's a powerful choice. Or we have the choice to live as true, humble children of God. You see, we have a faith that works. Nobody does faith. Faith does them. When you start trusting like this, it's obedience that becomes easier, never perfect, but there is progress. So let's go back to the chat box. Earlier you put there what was in your background noise. But what I want you to do now is to create a big and. I do this with my clients, and I love this exercise. It's just to say, like this example, so I feel anxious, and what? And I'm loved. And grateful. And I'm off kilter and strong. I'm hopeless and hopeful. Whatever your second word is, put those in the chats and we'll take a look at those. I'm thankful. Kim says thankful. Put it in there. Thanks, Bob. Beloved, humbled. Yeah, this is your powerful and. Not being in denial of your emotions, but bringing that emotion to God and letting him add to it this big and. One of my favorite writers is Viktor Frankl. I love his book, Man's Search for Meaning, although I don't think it's a book for the weak of heart. It's a hard book. Viktor Frankl survived internment at Auschwitz and several other concentration camps. In that book, he says, the last of one's freedoms is the power to choose one's own attitude. Nobody can take that away from you. And with this new awareness that God loves you as this good father, when you're putting those and statements into the chat, you're selecting freedom, freedom, trusting. Somebody said trusting. Okay, so this has been fun for me. I've loved it. And I hope it was helpful to you. I pray that with your new awareness here of God as good father, hopefully I've made a little dent in your in your little cardboard God there. And I hope you've gotten your ears perked up and you'll be attracted to a nuanced God, because, you know, we love nuanced people and we want relationship with interesting people, not cardboard people. And that's how it is with God. So I'm hoping that you'll start experiencing what this psalm promises, which are the benefits of being loved by God. The benefits of love from God, which are safety and kindness and discipline and home. And as you find those things, you'll become better able to give yourself the same safety, kindness, discipline, and home to yourself and to others. So let me pray, and we'll transition to worship. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the good Father, among many other roles, that is one of your main ones. And thank you that you're the sort of Father with whom we can afford to be completely open and transparent, that you love us, that you're mindful that we're dust, and that you are making this moment the most important moment in our life, because in this moment, you're transforming us. We say yes to our pilgrim selves. Amen.